Well, once more, let me wish you a very good evening. It's good to see you. Please open your Bible to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, and I'd like to read from verse 5 down to verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. Amen. Let us pray and commit our time to the Lord. Our great God and Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing yourself and your will to us in your word. We thank you for the Bible. Thank you that it is freely available to us in our own language. I pray now that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand that which you have revealed. I pray that you would do a good work in us this evening. We make this request in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're a fan of professional wrestling, you will probably know the name Jesse the Body Ventura. Born James George Janos in 1951, but later taking the stage name Jesse Ventura, he served in the Navy during the Vietnam War, and then afterwards had a long and successful career in the World Wide Wrestling Federation, the WWF, which later became the WWE. Jesse also had a career as an actor, appearing in some decidedly B-grade movies, before being elected as the governor of the US state of Minnesota. Only in America, I think. But Jesse Ventura was the 38th governor of the state of Minnesota and served from 1999 through to 2003. Now, apparently Ventura was raised as a Lutheran, but in the last few years he has said publicly that he is an atheist. About 15 years ago he said something in an interview that was controversial at the time, and it's kind of passed into popular discourse. He said, "Organized religion is a sham and a crutch for weak-minded people." Organized religion is a sham and a crutch for weak-minded people. This is an analogy we hear from time to time, isn't it? Religion or faith in a God is a crutch, something that people rely on to get through life because they're not strong enough to deal with reality. They're not able to cope. As I was meditating on this text in preparation for our sermon tonight, this charge made against Christians came to mind. And it struck me that it is absolutely true. I am weak. My mind is weak. I don't have enough knowledge and wisdom and strength to cope with all that life throws up at me. I do, as it were, have a crutch. Or, to use the language that Solomon employs here, there is someone that I lean on. That is, God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The truth is that Mr. Ventura and those who agree with him don't realize that they are weak. Everyone in this fallen world is weak. Everyone lacks the wisdom and the knowledge and the strength necessary to experience authentic peace, joy, and purpose. Everyone lacks what is necessary to flourish in relationships and in one's own inner life. And as a consequence, everyone has a crutch of one kind or another. Everyone is leaning on something or someone. We just have to look around to see this is true. Our own community is full of people and groups offering spiritual enlightenment and fulfillment, people offering the means to inner peace and success. They wouldn't be out there if there weren't so many people looking for it. As we continue our study in the book of Proverbs, we come to one of the more familiar texts. Indeed, this is one of the more familiar texts in all of Scripture, and I find these well-known passages especially difficult to preach. How do I lead the congregation to discover the meaning of the text and its application when they already know it? How can I make this fresh and interesting? That's always the challenge with passages such as this one. Whether I succeed at that, I'll have to wait and see, but I do hope our study tonight is helpful and also a bit confronting. There is actually a very pointed command in this passage, and I trust the Holy Spirit will drive that point home into our hearts and provoke some positive change. I'm going to address our text under three headings, and each heading is just one word that summarizes the concept I hope to bring out. And they are these: clarity, scope, and promise. Clarity, scope, and promise. And so, first of all, clarity. One of the beautiful things about this section of verses in chapter 3 is that they basically explain themselves. We don't have to work too hard to figure out what they mean and what Solomon was therefore commanding his son to do. Verse 5 begins with the words, "Trust in the Lord." Now, what does it mean to trust? That's a fair question. And I suspect we all know the answer, but let's allow Solomon to answer it for us. Notice the contrast or the antithesis. Trust in the Lord, lean not unto thine own understanding. To do one thing means not doing the other. By putting it this way, Solomon explains what it means to trust. He gives us this idea of leaning, and it speaks of reliance or dependence. The word is used in the Old Testament of Samson leaning on the pillars of the Philistine temple. It is used of Saul leaning on his spear. We get the picture. We've all leaned on the fence while having a yarn with our neighbour. Or we've all leaned against our shovel to catch our breath while labouring on a hot day. We lean on something that supports us. We depend upon that to hold us up. To trust in the Lord is to lean upon Him, to rely upon Him, to have Him as our support. And in context here, the reference is to God's wisdom, to the knowledge and the guidance that comes from Him. Again, let's consider the antithesis. Trust in the Lord, don't lean on your own understanding. The Hebrew word carries the idea of discernment or intelligence. You discern the situation one way. In your mind, this is the best course of action. But the Lord sees it a different way. He says, do something else. Take a different course of action. So who do we lean upon? Who do we trust? That's the crux of the command. And it's very simple, isn't it? Rely upon the Lord. Depend upon Him and His insight and what He says. Don't depend upon yourself. Don't rely upon your ability to discern the best course of action. If we go a little bit deeper here, we see that these are the only two options that any person ever has: to trust in the Lord or to trust in oneself. Every decision not to trust in the one true and living God is a decision to trust in one's self. Even if I decide to trust in what Muhammad says, or Karl Marx, or Bertrand Russell, or my yoga instructor, I am really deciding to trust in myself, in my judgment. I am asserting my belief that I am sufficiently wise enough to discount God, the only God, the creator of all that is, and go with an alternative. There are really only two kinds of faith, two religions in this world: faith in God and faith in man. The religion of God and the religion of man. We worship the creature or we worship the Creator. I'll come back to this command to trust in the Lord a bit later on, but I also want you to notice the clarity in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 begins, "In all thy ways acknowledge him." Acknowledge God. What does that mean? The Hebrew word translated acknowledge appears over 900 times in the Old Testament, and it's usually translated to know. Literally, the text reads, "In all thy ways know him." Know that God is. Don't live as a practical atheist. In all that you do, realize, remember that God exists. That God is present. That as God, he has authority. Know God and behave accordingly. This answers to what Solomon says in the second part of verse 7. Fear the Lord. To fear the Lord is to live with that healthy, appropriate reverence for him. To fear the Lord is to acknowledge him. I love how this text just explains itself. But I will give you an illustration to provide some further clarity. I think what happens in a court is helpful in grasping this exhortation. In the courtroom, the judge is supreme in authority, and everyone who appears in court has respect for him. They are conscious of the judge's presence and the judge's standing, and they behave accordingly. They speak a certain way, don't they? Yes, Your Honour. No, Your Honour. If it please the court. They also dress a certain way. Even the most hardened of criminals won't come to court in their tracksuit. They'll put on a nice suit and a tie and try and look presentable. And everyone is careful to maintain all of the protocols. If you violate protocol or show disrespect to the judge, you can be held in contempt of court and go to prison. When the judge enters the room, everyone stands and bows. They acknowledge his position. And if you leave the room while the court is still in session, when you get to the door, you turn around, face the judge and bow. Even today in the 21st century, still happens. You acknowledge the judge. You leave the court recognizing, knowing the authority that is present there. That authority affects your thinking and it affects your behavior. That's what Solomon is talking about here. Acknowledge him. Fear the Lord. Live with respect to God and his authority. And then finally, when it comes to this idea of clarity, I want to point out the parallel between two of the negative statements in this text. Verse 5, "Lean not unto thine own understanding." We've already talked a bit about what that means, but I think Solomon helps our interpretation in verse 7. "Be not wise in thine own eyes." Don't think that you've got it all worked out. Don't think you're smart enough and so can ignore what God says. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like not leaning, not relying upon your own understanding? I think so. The two prohibitions are synonymous. Together they help us grasp what Solomon was saying to his son. Trust in the Lord. Don't depend upon yourself. Acknowledge the Lord, fear him, lean not unto thine understanding, don't be wise in your own eyes. To these Solomon adds a further command, a very simple one, verse 7, depart from evil. Stay away from that which God forbids, don't dabble in it, depart from it. That's the clarity in this passage. And I think it's safe to assume that we all know what God's word is calling us to do. It's not rocket science. But as if this wasn't challenging enough, I want to take us now to our second heading, the second word in our outline, and that is scope. This word refers to the extent of the area or subject matter that something deals with or to which it is relevant. I like to think of the scope as the imaginary circle that you draw, and what you're going to say or what you're going to do has relevance to or it affects everyone or everything in that circle. What is the scope of the command in this text? How big is the circle when it comes to our own lives? How far-reaching? Verse 5. trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Verse 6, in all thy ways acknowledge him. It's a pretty big circle, isn't it? These are far-reaching commands. They extend to every area of our life, every attitude, every decision. I want us this evening to feel the weight of this. It's comprehensive. All of our heart. All of our ways. The Hebrew word translated heart here occurs over 500 times in the Old Testament, and I think we misunderstand it if we see it as only a reference to the emotions or the affections. That's how we tend to think of this word. We divide the heart from the mind, the rational from the emotional, but this word refers really to the whole of the inner man. The Old Testament talks about being grieved in the heart, and also about the thoughts of the heart. The heart is the seat of both the thoughts and the emotions. With all of our inner man, with our mind and our affections, we are called to trust in the Lord. How do we conceive of this? How do we explain this total trust in God? I think Charles Bridges, in his commentary on the Proverbs, sums it up in just one sentence. This trust is a childlike, unwavering confidence in our Father's well-proved wisdom, faithfulness, and love. A childlike, unwavering confidence in our Father's well-proved wisdom, faithfulness, and love. For those of us who were blessed with a relatively normal childhood and with stable, loving parents, when we were children, we trusted our parents with all our heart. There was no questioning. There was no doubting. It was a complete trust. We didn't wake up in the morning and have doubts about whether we were loved or whether we were going to be looked after and provided for. And we believed our parents when they told us things. When we jumped off the side of the swimming pool, it never crossed our mind that Dad might not be able to catch us. Of course he could catch us, and of course he would catch us. It's only as we hit adolescence and then adulthood that we saw our parents' weaknesses and flaws. It's that kind of trust that Solomon is talking about here. The difference is that it doesn't come as naturally. Ordinarily, a child will just trust their parents completely. It probably has to do with biology and with those first few weeks and months of life where that connection is established. But with God, it's more difficult. Our will is far more involved. We have to choose to trust him. Normally, the three-year-old doesn't have to make that choice. The trust is just there. They believe. They rely on mum and dad without giving it a second thought. But when it comes to the Lord, it's often not so simple. There is a decision to make. Will I or won't I? God's wisdom or my wisdom? We'll lean on him or we'll lean on ourselves. It's an act of the will. And it's something we have to cultivate in an ironic kind of a way. We have to grow in order to become more childlike in our trust. It's hard to have confidence in someone we don't know, in someone we've not spent much time with. We have to get to know God. We have to develop an understanding of his character. That's why theology is not academic, it's practical. We have to see what God has done throughout history. And above all, we have to reflect upon the gospel. That's what cultivates the breadth of confidence in God that we are commanded to have. How can we commit it all to God? How can we trust in him with all of our being? By coming to grips in an ever-deepening way with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can trust in a God who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We can trust in a God who thousands of years beforehand said he'd do this for us, and then he did it. That's what we have to fill our minds with. the love of God, the character of God, the works of God, the grace of God, and that will cultivate the total trust in God that we're commanded to have in this text. If you're struggling to trust God, then I'd suggest it's because you don't really know Him. We must trust Him with all our heart and then acknowledge Him in all our ways. Trust and obey. That's the message here. And it's the all part that hurts, doesn't it? We'll happily acknowledge the Lord in many of our ways, maybe even most of our ways, but all of our ways? In everything? In all our decisions? Yes, that's what the Bible says. God's existence, God's authority is to affect all our attitudes and all of our behaviour, just as the presence of the judge does in the courtroom, or like the presence of our father did when he entered the room at home. What this means in practice is really quite simple. We want to engage in a certain activity. We want to pursue a particular relationship. We're making decisions about how we're going to spend our time, talent, and resources. And we ask ourselves this question: what does God think about this? What does God think about this? He is supreme in authority over him. I belong to him by right of creation and by right of redemption. So what does he have to say? What does he want me to do? We bring God into our thinking. We give him that rightful place and we do what he says. We do what pleases him. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. This command functions on two levels. First of all, it works out morally. God has spoken clearly on so many fronts. He said, this is right and this is wrong. This you must do and this you must not do. We acknowledge God in all our ways by obedience to his moral law. Simple and yet not always easy. We all tend to have these little areas of our life where we don't want to acknowledge God. We don't want to submit to his authority. We have our secret sins. We have our sinful pleasures that we hold on to. We refuse to repent of a bad temper or a root of bitterness or some form of dishonesty or a streak of covetousness or some sexual peccadillo. We have a porn habit or a relationship that no one knows about. If this is so, the text is clear. Acknowledge God. Acknowledge God. He knows what you're doing. As a loving father, he is displeased, he is grieved, but he promises to forgive you if you'll come to him honestly and confess your sins. Now, this works out morally, and then secondly, it works out in terms of our discipleship or our spiritual growth. What do I mean by that? Not every decision is a moral one, is it? In fact, we're generally pretty clear when it comes to right and wrong. We know where the line is and we try to keep on the right side of it. But we can make decisions that might be morally okay and still fail to acknowledge God. Let me explain what I mean with a very practical and relevant example. I don't believe there is anything morally wrong with going fishing on a Sunday or going to the beach or going for a bushwalk or spending time at home with family. But Sunday is the day that God's people gather for worship. God's life-giving word is preached. The Lord's Supper is celebrated. The body of Christ enjoys fellowship. So when it comes to decide what we're going to do on a Sunday, how do we acknowledge God? How do we express reverence for our Creator and our Saviour? We go to church and worship Him and receive His word. That choice gives God his rightful place in our lives. Again, it's not morally wrong to do those other things, but we're called to acknowledge God in all our ways. The New Testament equivalent of this command is found in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In every decision, in every sphere of life, the kingdom of God first. Now, that doesn't mean there is no place for recreation and fun. God is actually for all of that. He's given us this world to enjoy. He's given us family and friendship and creation. But we enjoy those things according to his will. We don't let good things distract us from better things. We don't let good things distract us from acknowledging the God who gave them. So that's the scope of these commands. They involve total trust in the Lord and a complete recognition of his authority and submission to it. His will, his pleasure is always brought into our decisions. This brings us finally then to our third heading, the third word in our outline. Clarity, scope, and now promise. Verse 6. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Verses 7 and 8. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. I think one of the most dispiriting, frustrating experiences in life is not knowing what to do. Not knowing which direction to go. It's awful. But thankfully we have this promise. If we know the Lord, if we submit to his authority, he will give us direction. And this is terrific because it's the Lord. Think about that. The Lord who knows everything. The Lord who is sovereign over every circumstance. The Lord who loves us with an unfailing, all-wise love. He will direct our paths. Isn't that better than being left to our own devices? Isn't that better than putting all our confidence in some fallible human teacher to direct our paths? Sure is. This promise works itself out on two levels. First of all, there is God's will of command. God's will of command. That is the direction that God gives very clearly in his word through commands and prohibitions. And in my opinion, this is where a lot of Christians fall down. They're looking for direction. They don't know what to do with their life or what to do in some situation. They're confused or discouraged, but they haven't opened their Bible. Trust the Lord, read your Bible, be prepared to do what it says, and God will direct your paths. Over and over again, the Lord says, do this, don't do that, fill your mind with this and not with that. This is good, pursue this with all your heart. There is an abundance of direction for us in the Scriptures. There is God's will of command. Then there is what we might call God's wisdom for living. This is where we sometimes struggle. We're faced with choice A and choice B. Neither choice is morally wrong. Neither choice breaks God's law, and we don't know what to do. In these situations, God will direct our paths, and he will do so via the principles of the Word of God and by the operation of the Holy Spirit as he renews our mind and helps us know how to apply those principles. If we trust in him and feed on his Word, God enables us to know what the wisest decision is, the best decision for our spiritual life and for those we love. I think it's worth mentioning at this point, a sermon that Pastor Brendan preached on a Sunday morning several months ago. It was on knowing God's will, and it was excellent. If you were there, I'm sure you remember it. In that sermon, Pastor Brendan gave us five prerequisites from Scripture for knowing God's will. And these would all fall into the category of acknowledging God. If these are true for us, then God will direct our paths. First of all, I'll give you them very quickly, we need to be saved. We need to be a Christian. And I hope you are. I hope you know that you've been born again. Then we need to be Spirit-filled. That is, under the influence of the Spirit of God, and he only ever exerts his influence by the Word of God. Then we must be sanctified. That is, striving to live a holy life. Fourthly, we need to be submitted to God's authority in every sphere, in the home, in the workplace, and in the church. And then finally, we must be satisfied in God. resting in the promises of the gospel and the goodness of God. When these things are true of us, the reality is that we can do what we want. Choice A, choice B, it doesn't matter. Whatever decision we make will be exactly in line with God's will, because our mind, our values, will be in line with God's. God gives us wisdom for living. He directs our paths as we live in close relationship with Him, Spirit-filled, sanctified, submitted, and satisfied. And then we see finally that this is also very good for us to lean on the Lord and to turn away from our own wisdom. Solomon says at the end of verse 8, "It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones." This is the best way to live. This brings us strength and joy. This leads to genuine human flourishing. Beloved, we have to believe this promise. Our culture is constantly telling us otherwise. Our culture is always pushing us to shake off God's authority and go with our heart. But that's the way that leads to heartbreak. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. In many cases, organized religion may well be a sham. And faith in God certainly is a crutch. But every alternative doesn't lead to this. Every alternative turns out to be unhealthy, dissatisfying, and ultimately destructive. We're all leaning on someone. God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, or ourselves, and our ability to judge that we or some other person is more capable than God. Who are you leaning on? Who are you leaning on? What is the quality of your confidence in God? To what extent do you acknowledge Him just for an hour on a Sunday or in all your ways? Who is the King in your life? The King or you? These are the questions God calls us to answer as His word goes forth tonight. I pray you will answer them. I pray you will repent. Make things right if that's what you need to do. Amen.